reading today is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learnt or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Good morning, everyone. Let me just add my welcome to those who are visiting us this morning. It's wonderful to have you with us. Here at Dixon Baptist, over the last couple of weeks, we have been working through the book of Philippians. And today we come to the final chapter. We'll have one more week after this. But we come to this wonderful passage at the end of Philippians. And so as we kind of dive into it, let's pray and ask God to reveal new things to us and teach us and grow us through it. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the joy that is coming together as your people. We thank you for the joy that is singing songs and praises to you and to one another. We thank you, Father, for giving us your word to instruct us and to guide us. And we pray this morning as we look at this passage that you would plant it deep inside our hearts in a way where it might grow and bear fruit in our lives and we might grow to become more like your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, we're going to start today with a quick history lesson. We've got any history nerds here? You might know what's coming. Well, probably not. But today's history lesson is proudly brought to you by 17-year-old Heidi's favourite unit in her Year 12 ancient history class, the Spartans. Now, everyone, don't lose your minds. I know you're excited. Today, we are learning about the Battle of Thermopylae. Has anyone heard of this battle? Okay, we've got a few, so contain your excitement. Don't jump up and get too excited. Now take your minds all the way back to Greece in the year 480 BC. That's 2,500 years ago. The great Persian Empire under the command of King Xerxes I was marching towards Greece. They had one goal, to expand their already massive empire by conquering Greece as well. And of course the Greeks, they didn't want this, and so they went to war. They sent an army of 7,000 Greek soldiers led by the Spartan king Leonidas. And so they marched north to the narrow mountain pass of Thermopylae, where they thought they might just stand a chance of stopping the Persian army. And what follows has become legend. At that narrow mountain pass, the army of 7,000 Greek soldiers stood their ground. They stood firm against a Persian army of something like 150,000 soldiers. Against all odds, the Greeks stood their ground for three whole days of intense fighting. The Persians couldn't break through until they discovered a narrow mountain path around the mountains where they could outflank the Greek forces from behind. Now, at this point, with Persian soldiers in front and behind them, the Spartan king Leonidas knew it was over. He called for the majority of his army to retreat, leaving only 300 of his best Spartan soldiers to make a stand. That small band of Spartans stood firm as the Persian army engulfed them until finally they were defeated. This battle took place 2,500 years ago. First it became history, and then it became legend. And still today, the Battle of Thermopylae is celebrated as a shining example of heroic persistence against seemingly impossible odds. 7,000 against 150,000, 300 against swarms and swarms of Persian soldiers. That image of a small band of loyal soldiers standing firm against the vast Persian hordes has inspired poetry, art, literature, and film. As we read through our passage in Philippians 4 today, my guess is that the Battle of Thermopylae is not quite where our minds went, was it? Now, Philippians 4 is chock full of encouraging verses that many of us would be very familiar with. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. But look again at how Paul begins this passage in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. These parting words from Paul in Philippians 4 are more than just general encouragements. They are an urgent plea for us to stand firm in our faith in Jesus in a world that tells us not to bother. Just as the Greeks stood their ground at the Battle of Thermopylae and could not be moved, so we are called here to stand firm in Christ, in our trust of Jesus, to hold our ground as citizens of heaven, to be unshakable in what we believe and unwavering in our faith. And this is actually something that we've seen building all throughout the letter of the Philippians. Now, Philippi, as a bit of a recap, was not an easy place to be a Christian. Christians were a small minority in the city, and most people in the city practiced Roman or pagan religion. As a Roman colony as well, Philippi was obsessed with worldly power and prestige. Their ideas of honour and status were worlds apart from the humility and the service of Christ. And so Christians in Philippi were openly persecuted and scorned for their faith, for trusting this crucified Jesus. This sounds like parts of our world today, doesn't it? And so the letter to the Philippians is littered with encouragements to stand firm in Jesus as we wait for what he has promised us. Listen to the end of chapter 3, which we looked at last week. But our citizenship is in heaven, as we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Yes, this world is broken by sin, and we suffer under the weight of its brokenness. But one day Jesus will come and will make all things new. Yes, we may experience suffering and pain and persecution now, but one day Jesus will come and will take us to be with him, to live with him in eternal glory and peace and blessing. And so Paul urges us here in Philippians 4 to stand firm in our trust in Jesus, to trust in his promises, to hold our ground as citizens of heaven, and to not be moved from what we know is true. And as we wait and we stand firm, Paul tells us to do this in three quite uniquely Christian ways. We are called to stand firm through unity, through gentleness, and through prayer. Now, so let's look at each of those in turn as we work our way through the passage, beginning with the first. We are called to stand firm through unity. So read again verses 2 to 3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. The church at Philippi had a problem with division in the body of Christ. We aren't given any details about what went wrong between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. We only know that at one point they were working together for the gospel, and now because of some disagreement, they're not. When was the last time you rubbed shoulders with somebody you find it hard to get along with? Unless you're one of those very rare people who seem to get along with everyone, I'd guess your answer is fairly recently, probably sometime this week. maybe even yesterday or today. Part of the universal human experience is that sometimes we meet people with whom we find it hard to get along with. Whether it's a clash of personality, or we have different opinions to them, or that they've betrayed our trust in some way, part of living in a world broken by sin is that our capacity to love everyone and anyone is also broken. When we don't like someone or we have a disagreement, often the simplest solution can be just to avoid them, right? We stop contacting them, we avoid being in the same place at the same time. If we happen to be in the same room together, maybe we just avoid eye contact or pretend they're not there. But Paul reminds us here in verses 2 and 3 that to live with this kind of division in the church, in the body of Christ, is to miss an application of the gospel in our lives. If we are truly standing firm in our trust of Jesus, then we will do things differently to how the world does it. To live by the gospel is to live in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice in verse 2 that Paul doesn't ask these two women to be best friends. He asks them to be of the same mind in the Lord. If you can remember back to chapter 2, verse 5, he also said this, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." The same mindset that led Jesus to humble himself even to the point of death on the cross. This call to unity in the church is first and foremost a call to humility. And this humility means doing two things. First, it means laying aside any notion of who is right and who is wrong. Notice how Paul addresses both women. He is asking both of them to make the first move. They are both equally responsible for their relationship with one another. Humility means laying aside your own personal grievances or hang-ups and moving forward in grace and forgiveness. And secondly, humility means sometimes setting aside your own preferences in order to love the family of God. Look back at verse 1. How does Paul address the Philippians? "Brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, dear friends." This is an unusual level of affection from a man who spent relatively little time with these people. But Paul is demonstrating something here. When we are united to Jesus by faith, we become united to all those who believe in him. We become part of the family of God. We inherit new siblings, new parents, new children. And we are called to love these people like our own flesh and blood. We are called to love one another like our own flesh and blood, whether we get along with each other all the time or not. And notice in verse 3 how Paul, he actually asks some unnamed person at the church in Philippi to help Euodia and Syntyche, to help the two women. This division is a family affair. It's not a matter of two women feuding. It's a family rift. And we are called to love our family in Christ. Now, this is not always an easy thing to do. It is far easier to just take the usual approach and avoid people we don't like. But as followers of Christ, we are called to follow his example of humility. We're called to stand firm in love and in unity with those that Jesus has given us as family. And so as we do this, we live out the gospel for all to see. In our humility and love, we show the world that we stand firm in our trust of Jesus, that we stand firm in the humility he showed us. So that's the first way we stand firm, through unity. But the second is through gentleness. So let's read again verses 4 to 5. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Now, these verses are so short that you could blink and miss them, couldn't you? But I just wanted to draw our attention this morning, particularly to the beginning of verse 5. "Let your gentleness be evident to all." And when we hear the word gentleness, we can tend to think of things like maybe holding something breakable or holding a newborn baby or speaking softly or walking lightly. But the meaning of the Greek word used here for gentleness actually carries a much richer meaning. It carries the sense of not insisting on every right letter of law or custom, being yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant, having a forbearing spirit. To be gentle means to have a humble, patient attitude that refuses to retaliate when provoked. It means having a gracious spirit that can let things go without harbouring anger and resentment. Our world often favours those who are loud and assertive and aggressive, doesn't it? The squeaky wheel gets the oil. Offence is the best defence. The early bird gets the worm. But what we are called to as followers of Jesus is something quite different. We already have everything we could ever need. We have a Saviour who has paid the debt for our sins and given us new life. We have a King who loves us and who watches over us and has everything under his control. Look again at the end of verse 5. The Lord is near. We do not need to be loud or assertive or aggressive or fight for our needs, because we are under the power and the protection of Christ. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The people of God are to be marked by a meekness and a gentleness, a humble, patient forbearance that can submit sometimes to injustice and mistreatment without retaliating or becoming angry. To be meek is to trust that Jesus is in control of all things. We don't need to fight our way in this world because Jesus, well, he's planning to give it all to us anyway. As we stand firm in our trust of Jesus, we are called to be gentle and for our gentleness to be known by all people. So let us ask ourselves today, would those who know you describe you as gentle? Would they describe you as meek or forbearing? Are you known as someone who can maybe take a badly timed joke or a poorly timed comment without erupting in anger or offence? Are you known as the kind of person who doesn't hold grudges easily and doesn't talk behind people's backs? Are you known as someone who is safe to make mistakes with? Are you known as someone who can maybe even take an insult to the face and still act in kindness towards that person? Let us stand firm in our trust in Jesus by following the example he set before us, an example of meekness and gentleness. And now we arrive at the last way that we are called to stand firm in our trust in Jesus. We are called to stand firm through prayer. So let's read on to verses 6 to 9. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. In the Pixar movie Inside Out, we meet 11-year-old Riley. If you've seen this film, you'll know that the majority of the story is set inside 11-year-old Riley's mind. It's a scary place. And it's set inside her mind, particularly as her emotions battle it out for who is in control. In the first movie, it's joy and sadness that have to learn how to work together. Then fast forward to Inside Out 2, when Riley is 13 and hitting the puberty years. Suddenly we're introduced to four new emotions: embarrassment, envy, ennui, and anxiety. And can you guess which emotion causes the most trouble for Riley throughout the film? It's anxiety. That little voice which sneaks in and spreads fear and doubt into everything. What Inside Out 2 got right is that anxiety is just a normal part of growing up and becoming an adult, isn't it? Everyone experiences anxiety at some point or another. We all worry sometimes about things that we can't control, or we worry that things will go wrong. It's part of living in an unpredictable world where the future is uncertain. But we also need to remember that while it's normal to experience anxiety, anxiety is not normal. It's not how God created us to live, and it's not how He wants us to live. Anxiety is a symptom of our fallen world, and it can sometimes be a symptom of our failure to trust wholeheartedly in God and His care for us. So while it's normal to experience anxiety, we can't let ourselves be ruled by it or consumed by it. Look again at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We have a God who knows the future, who holds the future in His hands. We have a God who is in control of all things. God knows our every need and is watching over us every moment of every day. Nothing is unpredictable or unknown to God. What do we have to be anxious about? When we experience anxiety, when we do, we all do, our first response should always be to bring it to God in prayer. There are times where our levels of anxiety might be so severe that we also need to seek professional help as well. And let me just remind you, that is okay and that is good. But whether we receive other help for anxiety or not, our first response should always be to bring it to our God in prayer. And notice too how we are encouraged to pray. We can bring any situation to God, no matter how small or how large. Whether it's social anxiety, financial anxiety, relationship anxiety, performance anxiety, or anything else that you might be anxious about, you can bring it to God. And as you come to God, you can tell Him about it. You can present your requests to Him. You can ask Him to specifically help you with things. That's okay. But we're also reminded to do all of this with thanksgiving. Even as we pour out our requests to God, we should never forget His goodness to us. We should never lose sight of the things He has already given us and what we already have. And then look at verse 7. Prayer like this has the power to replace our worries with peace. We are promised that when we bring our anxieties to God, even if nothing changes in our circumstances, we will walk away with peace. Not just any peace, but the very peace of God. A peace beyond comprehension or logic. A peace that Jesus won for us by His blood on the cross. This is a deep, divine peace of the soul. And we receive this peace when we know that we are right with our Creator and held safely in His care. And verse 7 tells us that this peace from God will stand guard over our hearts and our minds, a little bit like a garrison of soldiers standing guard over a city. It can protect us against anxiety and it can sustain us in times of worry. But we also need to be mindful that our experience of God's peace also depends on what we are allowing to shape our thoughts and our minds. What good is it having a guard if we keep opening the gate and letting everything and anything through? Have a look again at verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, this verse is not just referring to what we think about, the things that pop into our minds day by day. We can have thousands of thoughts run through our minds every day, can't we? This verse is talking about what we allow ourselves to dwell on, those things that we take in and we reflect on in a way which actually then shapes our lives. What we're called to here in verse 8 is to dwell on those things that we find in our world that represent the good world God created. We are called to dwell on the things of God. And we can't always choose which thoughts we are exposed to or the thoughts that cross our minds, but we can control what we dwell on. Look at the list again. Whatever is true, whatever is noble or honourable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely or beautiful, whatever is admirable, anything excellent or praiseworthy. The truth is that what we dwell upon shapes us. It affects how we feel. It changes how we see the world. When we dwell on the things of God, we experience the goodness and the peace of God. When we dwell on things that are beautiful and true and pure and admirable, we begin to think and act in ways that are beautiful and true and pure and admirable. Just like prayer has the power to replace our worries with peace, so also dwelling on the things of God has the power to draw us closer to God. Notice how Paul ends in verse 9, "And the God of peace will be with you." This is not a threat that if you don't do these things, God won't be with you. I think Paul is simply reminding us that when we saturate ourselves in the things of God, in our minds and in our hearts, our experience of God is all the more powerful and present. In Philippians 4, we are called to stand firm in our faith in Jesus, to hold our ground as citizens of heaven, to be unshakable in what we believe and unwavering in our faith. And as we stand firm in Jesus, in our trust of him, we're encouraged to live out the gospel through unity, through gentleness, and through prayer. Now, each of these three things on their own might not seem that significant. What's so special about unity and gentleness and prayer? But think about it for a second. In a world that's so often angry and divided and anxiety-ridden, how refreshing it is to find someone who is genuinely at peace. How rare it is to find a group of people connected by a genuine love and unity. How attractive it is to find someone who is gentle and gracious and kind. My brothers and sisters, as we stand firm through the small acts of unity and gentleness and prayer, we do it not just for ourselves, but also so the world might know that we stand firm as citizens of a different kingdom. Just like that Spartan stand at Thermopylae became famous throughout history, as we stand firm in our trust of Jesus, our commitment to him will be noticed. The gospel will be on display in our lives for all to see. So stand firm, dear brothers and sisters. In humility, strive for unity with one another. Let your gentleness be evident to all. And take all things to God in prayer and receive the peace that he provides. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that you have made a peace between us and God. We thank you, Jesus, for your example of humility and gentleness and meekness. And so we ask you that you would help us, that you would give us courage to live by this example, to live out the gospel in these ways. And we pray particularly, Lord, that you might be with us in our moments of anxiety and fear and worry, but that you might also be with us as we seek to be gentle, to be loving and humble in our relationships with one another, and to be those who seek the things of God and who seek those things that are excellent and lovely and praiseworthy. So as we go out this week, Father, we pray that you would equip us, you would encourage us, and you would continue to shape us to live lives more in tune with the life of your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.